be difficult indeed for me to adequately express my appreciation for the invitation to stand before you and to herald a portion of God's holy word. I stand before you not by the authority of men, but by the authority of Him who has all authority in heaven and on earth. The gospel preacher steps forward not to impart those things which he has learned from nature or from human philosophy, but to inculcate religious truths. To promote and to produce a permanent change in men's characters, and to foster a genuine righteousness. Thus, the true design and the proper design of the pulpit is to exhibit and enforce the religion of the Bible. I stand before you with great pleasure this morning, but also with a great sense of responsibility. Having said these things, let us now go to the subject of my address. A simple fact: Jesus promised to build His church. Depending upon where we place emphasis, there are at least four primary biblical truths referenced in our subject this morning. If emphasis should be placed upon a simple fact, then we involve ourselves in a discussion of the simplicity of ecclesiology. If, however, emphasis should be placed upon the term promise, then we involve ourselves in a discussion of church prophecy. If emphasis should be placed upon the word build, then we involve ourselves in a discussion of the establishment of the church. And finally, if emphasis should be placed upon the personal pronoun His, then we naturally involve ourselves in a discussion of the singular nature of Christianity. Presently, time does not afford us a thorough and complete discussion of each aspect that I have just mentioned contained in our subject matter. Notwithstanding, I hope to give you and provide you with the scriptures that will give us a synopsis of those things which I have just mentioned. In the first place, when we consider the simplicity of ecclesiology, we turn our attention and direct it to that epistle which was authored by the Apostle Paul, inspired of the Holy Spirit, when he writes to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter and the 3rd verse. There, it is the Apostle Paul who declares, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve in his craftiness, your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity and purity that is toward Christ." Contextually, the word simplicity does not have reference to an idea or a concept being easily grasped. The word simplicity in this pericope, verses 1 and following, simply has reference to single-mindedness. It is better translated sincerity. Hear what the Apostle Paul is attempting to impress upon the minds of his hearers and his readers is simply that as the false teachers surround the church of Christ at Corinth, let them not mentally seduce you as Eve was mentally seduced by Satan, who took the form of a serpent in the Garden of Eden in the long ago. So likewise, be not also mentally seduced, that your sincerity, Your single-mindedness, your devotion, your dedication to Christ should be corrupted. And he goes on to talk about also that in this corruption, that is to say, in their destruction of the simplicity that is toward Christ, this devotion, this dedication, that their purity would also suffer, their innocency, their dignity, their righteousness. And so the admonition is clear and cogent. The Apostle Paul calls upon his hearers' minds to be kept pure from false doctrine that is spreading at this time. And he says to maintain your simplicity, your devotion, your dedication to Christ. But in principle, it also makes reference to an idea, a concept being simple, that is to say, not being difficult to grasp. And of course, there are other passages that substantiate this point. But we have to understand that the simplicity of ecclesiology is simply understanding that we, as members of the Church of Christ and as potential candidates of the same, must remain faithful to that institution that was established by God through the blood of His Son, Jesus the Christ. We must maintain our dedication and devotion to this blood-bought institution. It is a simple fact that must be grasped. And yet to make it real in our lives, to realize this principle in our lives, is a lifelong struggle. But the simplicity of ecclesiology also involves, with regard to comparison of many of the popular religious beliefs of our day, it behooves us to mention that many of those doctrines, as they were established and created, are so elaborate and intricate, so abstruse, that it is difficult for one to understand what it's all about. And yet, ironically, many people flock to these things. They accept these ideas because those in a position to know tell us that people love to live in danger. They love the rush. They enjoy the excitement to involve themselves in something that is riskful. And yet here the simple gospel, the plain and pure unadulterated truth, is something that many people reject and neglect. One gospel preacher aptly observed that the gospel may be too simple for people. And yet in comparison to elaborate and intricate doctrines such as premillennialism and Calvinism or the AD 70 theory and others that could be mentioned, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the church, is simple to grasp. But let us now move on to a discussion of the prophecy of the church. The proper inception of the church begins in the mind of God. It was in the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Ephesian brethren, the first chapter, beginning there with the first verse and working our way down through the 14th verse, we find a discussion concerning the role that each member of the Godhead played in the scheme of redemption, in the salvation of mankind. But notice in particular, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, that there the Bible makes reference to the fact that God chose us in His Son Jesus Christ before the foundations of the world. This simply means that before the universe was, it was in the mind of God that He would save man from his sin. Now, in Genesis, the third chapter, we find man being mentally seduced, as has already been mentioned, by Satan in the form of a serpent. Man learned for the first time disobedience. And from that day forth, disobedience would be a problem. And so, therefore, it was enacted, this plan that had spawned in the mind of God. And eventually, as it was realized and solidified, the salvation of all men, that is to say, the knowledge of how to control sin in one's life, the knowledge of how to defeat sin in one's life, would be set forth for all times, thus giving the hope to mankind as they learned how to discipline their lives and how to keep the law of God. So in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 and following, we find a discussion, a narrative of the introduction of disobedience. This is the epitome of the work of Satan. Now notice in verse 15 of the same book, the same chapter, we find there the first prophecy of the church. It is a prophecy that makes reference to Jesus the Christ. And here Almighty God, in speaking to the serpent, declares, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now here, the prophecy is set forth that in the distant future, there would be a war which would culminate in the destruction of the antagonists and in the triumph of the divine hero. And this is what the biblical narrative revolves around. The idea of conflict, which stems from the original word agon, which simply has reference etymologically to a place where people came together. Then it took on the meaning of a place where people came together for a contest. Then it took on the meaning of the contest itself. And finally, it took on the meaning of any kind of contest or any kind of conflict in one's life. This is the word agon, which is translated into the English word, at least in the scriptures, to conflict. And so it makes sense when the Apostle Paul declared in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2 that in much conflict the gospel would be set forth. This is the prophecy of the church. But it was not going to come, this institution, this saving institution, without a fight. There was going to be one who at all times opposed us, and all the while God Almighty would permit it. It was to bring pass something that God saw as beautiful. That is to say, that through suffering, God would instill in the souls of men that quality essential to dwell with Him in eternity. It is only through conflict, and a proper study of the Bible will reveal this, that we are able to become the type of men and women and children of age that God would be pleased with. Now notice in Genesis 3 and 15 that this is the prophecy of the church. This is during the time of the patriarchs. But when we leave the patriarchs and we look at Revelation as a progression, we come next in order to the books of history. And in the books of history, we find many prophecies concerning Christ, concerning the church. But one shall suffice from the history books. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, and beginning there with verse number 12, it is here the prophet who declares the following words. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12. "When thy days are fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, that shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thy house and thy kingdom shall be made sure forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." This is a prophecy coming from God through Nathan to David. And it is, of course, concerning Solomon, but in the distant future, it is also in reference to Jesus the Christ and the establishment of the kingdom, which is the church. But when we leave the books of history and we turn our attention to the poetical literature of the Bible, we also find in the progression of Revelation that which references to Christ and the church. In Psalm 89, beginning there with verse 29, here the psalmist says, "His seed also will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven." Dropping down to verse 33, "But my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will not break, nor after the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness, I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as the faithful witness in the sky." In Proverbs chapter 8, a discussion there of God's wisdom is seen at work in the founding of the universe. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 24 and 30, along with Colossians chapter 2 verses 2 and 3, we discover that it is Jesus Christ who is the wisdom of Almighty God. In Him are stored up all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So Proverbs chapter 8 is a proper discussion of the work of Christ prior or during the creation of the universe. This is substantiated further by looking at Philippians chapter 1. But when we leave the poetical literature of the Bible and we now focus our attention on the prophecy, the major and the minor prophets of Scripture, we find a plethora of prophecy concerning Jesus Christ and the church. Two shall suffice this morning. In Isaiah chapter 2, beginning there with verse 1, it is Isaiah who declares to the peoples the word that Isaiah saw, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and what? Jerusalem. Remember Jerusalem. "And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it." Now the church that I'm talking about is the church into which all nations are to flow. And the book says here that all nations shall flow unto it. But it goes on to say, "And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he shall teach us of his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem." But it doesn't stop there. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse number 13, we find the prophet Daniel echoing the sentiments of the prophet who we have just read. And here in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, notice what he declares concerning Christ and his institution. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, there came with the clouds of heaven one like unto a son of man. And he came even to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall never be destroyed." So the prophets looked down the stream of time and they saw the coming of the church of Christ. Then Jesus came on the scene, which brings us to our next point. Jesus one day said in Matthew 16:18, "And upon this rock I shall build my church," or "I will build my church." Now he said that in verse 18. In verse 19 he said, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of his son." So the church is the kingdom is the church. Now, how do we know that the kingdom belongs to his dear son? Well, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, we find the apostle Paul in writing to the church at Colossae and communicating the following things. In Colossians 1:13, the word of God declares, "Who delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love." So the church is the kingdom. It belongs to Christ. And these prophecies which we have just seen culminate in its establishment found in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 47. Now we notice there that several things took place. We may infer from the biblical text that there was some preaching, therefore there had to have been some hearing. In Acts chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, the ultimatum is set forth that God would raise up a prophet in the midst of his brethren, and that through this prophet God would speak, and that all were to hearken unto this prophet, and they who chose not to hearken would be utterly destroyed from among the people. This is the ultimatum, that we must learn to hearken to Christ and to him alone. But then we also see that in this preaching in Acts chapter 2 by the apostle Peter and the rest of the apostles, that it instilled in the people some belief. We learn this because later they changed their lives. But belief is very important. The Bible simply declares in John the 8th chapter and the 24th verse, "If ye do not believe that I am he, then ye shall die in your sins." Jesus there talking to those concerning his position as the Son of the living God. If there is not belief in that, the one who has come to give us salvation, as his name suggests, then we will not be saved. But it's more than that. Because even through the preaching, we see some repentance that took place in verse 37 and 38. When they asked Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter responded forthrightly, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, by the authority or in the name of Jesus Christ." Now, repentance is also essential in the establishment of the church, in that it causes us to understand the decision that we're making. If we choose to continue to live the life that we were living in the world, then our repentance is void. It's of none effect. The Bible simply says, "Nay, I tell you likewise, except all repent, all shall perish." Luke chapter 13, verse 3 and 5. Repentance is key to salvation. But then we see also confession. Confession is something that is mentioned in the Bible as something that is audible, something that comes forth from the mouth. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, there it is Jesus who makes the statement that we are to confess him before men. "For if we do not confess him before men, then he shall not confess us before his heavenly Father. But if we do confess him, then he shall confess us." In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, the Bible expresses in the same vein that with the heart belief is made, but with the mouth confession is also made unto salvation. Confession is something that is referred to in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 12, where the Bible says, "Fight the good fight of the faith, lay hold on eternal life." And then he goes on to talk about that good confession that was made before many witnesses. This is the confession that was made that one stands for Christ, that one rejects worldliness and all things therein. Then we have baptism. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, the Bible says that "the like figure doth now also save us, which is baptism, not the removal of the filth from the flesh, but the interrogation before God." That is to say, the appeal for a clear conscience before God. In essence, when we are baptized, we cry to God and we say, "Let me be justified in your sight because I have obeyed your will. And then in the mind of God, justification takes place. Now, baptism is the only act in which man can come in contact with the blood of Christ. And so, therefore, baptism is supreme in the gospel plan of salvation. To say that does not mean that we neglect the rest. They all work together to bring about man's salvation. Once man has obeyed the gospel, then it behooves him, it is incumbent upon him or her to make certain that they live faithful unto death. Revelation 2:10 declares this very point. It is the Apostle Paul who we find an example of this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, when he declares that he has fought the good fight, that he has kept the faith, that he has finished the course. Now is in store for him a crown of righteousness, which that righteous judge shall give unto him, but not only unto him, but unto all those that love his appearing. This is the establishment of the church. This is how one becomes a member of the church. One is added to the church by Almighty God. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. But then we understand from Scripture that the church is also a singular and exclusive institution. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, beginning there with the 4th verse and working our way down to the 6th verse, we find something very interesting being said. Here the Apostle Paul writes to the church and he says concerning their unity, there is one body and one spirit, even as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. A careful analyzation of what the Apostle Paul is communicating here will reveal that he's making reference to three significant biblical truths that beautifully describe unity, singleness, singularity. He's making reference to the Godhead when he makes reference to the Lord, the Spirit, and God the Father. And in the Godhead, we see a beautiful description of unity. For three personalities to be able to come together as one is a beautiful description of unity. So the point is here, in talking about the oneness of the church, he talks about the oneness of the Godhead. God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three distinct personalities that each share one nature, is a lesson for the church. If God, that is to say the Godhead, one nature, then the church also must be able to work together to satisfy the commandments and the goals that God has set before her. Now notice, the Bible communicates in John chapter 17, as Jesus is praying for the unity of the church, he says, and I paraphrase, "Let the church be united, Father, as you and I are united." He says that the church may be one as we are one. And in that very statement, Jesus is not saying that he is the same person as the Father, but he's saying that they share one nature. And as they are able to share that one nature and coexist, so the church must learn from that to be united on all points and manners. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10 testifies to this fact when there the Apostle Paul says that we should all speak the same thing, that we should all teach the same thing, that we should have the same mind, that there should be no schisms, no divisions in the bodies. Literally, there should be no tears. And if there are, the Apostle Paul goes on to talk about mending those tears. We are to be one even as Jesus and the Father are one. Not in person, but in nature. Now we read later in 2 John verse 9 when the Apostle John writes to the church. He talks to them and he tells them concerning the doctrine of Christ. But he says there at the conclusion of that verse that if one continues in the doctrine of Christ, he, that is to say, him or her that continues in the doctrine has both what? The Son and the Father. The coordinating conjunction there shows that these are two. And so the point is simply this. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one in nature. And that within itself, a proper understanding of that point within itself is a beautiful description of unity, of the singular nature of the church. But then in Ephesians chapter 4 verses 4 through 6, we also see a discussion of salvation. Now going back to Ephesians chapter 1 verses 1 through 14, we see each role that the Godhead played in bringing about the scheme of redemption, the salvation of men. We see the role of the Father, the role of the Son, as well as the role of the Holy Spirit. And there, they work together to bring about that which would also come together to bring about and produce the salvation of the souls of men, namely the gospel plan of salvation. And in just mentioning that, we can see that it is not one thing that God requires, but a multiplicity of items, all working together to bring about and to transform an individual to walk with God while here upon this earth. And these are things that come together. Now notice the third point in Ephesians chapter 4. It is a discussion of the church. And in discussing the church, there are many passages that we could turn to see that the church is made up of individuals, but is also viewed as a whole. Several times, the Bible makes reference to the church as a body. And in a body, you have several different members, but working for a common purpose toward a common goal. And just as the body works together, so the church, individually made up of men, women, and children, we must all work together for a common purpose and toward a common goal, which is found on the pages of inspiration. So these three things I submit to you are beautiful descriptions of the oneness of the church, the singular and exclusive nature of the church. And when we talk about the church being exclusive, we're talking about the church being the only institution in which man can be saved. And let that message ring clear in our ears this morning. For it seems as if the Church of Christ has grown scared of that message. We fear telling people that the Church of Christ is the one true church, because we are afraid of the offense that it may bring. We are afraid of being unsavory, of being non-tactful. And yet the Word of God still says that we must proclaim the truth in season and out of season. When they like it and when they don't like it, we stand on God's truth. And when we take all of this together, a simple fact, Jesus promised to build His church. We're talking about an institution that is not only simple to grasp with regard to its information, but we're also talking about an institution that came from Almighty God, that came from His mind, that was purchased by the blood of His Son, Jesus the Christ, that many people died on the behalf of, that is single, that is one, that is exclusive. And this message should make us happy. This message should let us know that we belong to God. And I know that we understand that, but sometimes in hearing my brethren, I find it difficult to understand how the Church of Christ could be in some of the problems that she finds herself in today. If we understood truly that we are of God and that we belong to God and that we are indeed a royal nation, a royal priesthood, then we would demonstrate that with our lives. We would do as the Apostle Paul says, to live worthy of the gospel. Not to mention the many things that confront the church today, the many issues that confront the church today. One of which that is constantly surrounding the church, and in recent days, one that has affected the church to a great extent, the issue of liberalism. We must stand for God. And if this simple fact is to be accepted this morning, that Jesus promised to build his church, then let us stand for God, let us stand for the truth, and let all those who would gainsay us go by the side. If we are not willing to stand for God, to stand for the truth, then do we really believe what is spoken of in the scriptures concerning where we came from, who we are, and where we're going? This last thing I have to say. Let all those who are no longer satisfied with the Bible leave the church, and the church will continue to march on.